So we are in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And last week in chapter 8, Paul was talking about food that was offered up to idols, whether the Christians could eat it or not eat it. And there was a controversy within the Corinthian church because they said, we know, we have knowledge, we know that an idol is nothing. So what's it matter whether we buy food from the temple precincts where they were, part of it was offered to the pagan gods? Food is just food. The idol is nothing. And Paul says, that's right. The idol is nothing. And eating food is not proper. But he said, but if you have a brother or a sister whose conscience is weak in that, you need to consider them before you make your decision. Yes, you have the right to eat it. You may be right in terms of being correct that you can eat it. But he says you may not want to eat it to protect the conscience of the weaker brother or the younger brother whose faith has not matured in that area. And I just wanted to revisit this just for a second, because what we're trying to do is preserve the conscience of that weaker brother and or sister, the one who has not grown their faith in that area yet, because the conscience is a valuable tool that God has given us. Conscience is kind of like, I'm going to use a very, very crude analogy, but think about a compass, right? You have a compass, and a compass basically tells you direction, right? The needle points north. It actually points magnetic north, not true north. You have to make an adjustment for that. And kind of like a conscience, it doesn't always point us in the perfect direction, but it can give us an indication of the way that we are to go. But compasses, when they used to have them on ships, they found out that there were different things that could occur on the ship that would demagnetize the compass, and the compass would no longer register the proper directions. So they had to be careful to isolate it in certain ways so that it didn't run into that problem, and it would show, again, magnetic north. It's the same kind of thing with a conscience. Conscience needs to be calibrated to work properly. But one of the ways that we calibrate our conscience is by studying this word of God, putting this into us, because that changes the programming in our mind, the way that we think. And God uses those things to then spur our conscience that if we don't feel like something's right, we go, wait a minute, gotta back off. And what Paul's talking about here for somebody who's maybe weak in faith in one area, he's saying you don't want to push them into doing something if their conscience is convicting. Because if they always then say, I'm going to just disregard my conscience, then that tool is no longer calibrated. There will be a time when they can grow into that, but let them grow into it by faith through knowledge, and then the conscience is going to convict them anymore. I'll give you a little example from my own life. When I first got saved, I was and still am an avid music lover, all kinds of music, from classical music to rock music to the only thing I really can't listen to is hip hop. It doesn't appeal to me at all. But pretty much in any other genre, I found music and I had a large music collection and all these other things. And when I got saved, there was a large portion of my music collection that I was convicted in my spirit about having. And I got rid of it all. Got rid of it all, sold it all. And over time, God has allowed certain things to be reintroduced, because now I can discern, I can go, this is about good topics, this is about love, this is about anything else, you know, that can stay. You know, I have more discernment now. I'm able to, you know, reopen my musical taste wider. But when I first got saved, my conscience was very, very tender in that area, and it all had to go. And over time, you know, those things that came. There would be people come to me and say, that's fine, you can listen to that, you know, don't be a legalist. My conscience wasn't ready at that time. And we don't want to offend the weaker brother by pushing them to do something that they haven't been given the faith yet to do freely. And that's that whole idea. It's for their conscience sake. When we love them, we show our love for them by allowing them to not push them into those situations. And then as we teach them, they'll grow in faith, and then they'll be able to do those things and walk in the freedom that Christ gives us. So I just wanted to re-clarify that again, because I don't know if I made the point clear enough last week that what we're trying to do is preserve the conscience that finally tuned in this room. We don't want to get it all discombobulated. right, in the life of the of another believer. So,
brother,
yes,
I'm sorry. Just before you begin, it's like causing a brother or sister to stumble. You know, even though you're fine with something, they're like you said, still weak or new, and you don't want to do something that is okay with us as we have matured, but we don't want to make them stumble. Is that correct? Same thing?
That's correct.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, so Paul winds up and says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Higher purpose is love, care for one another. Not the freedom that I have, right? But that in exercising that freedom, I have to do it with concern for others. So my freedom is not trumped. Love is the thing that we're shooting for in the body. And he's going to really explain that whole point now, chapter 9. He's going to use himself as an example. So he says, am I not an apostle? Verse 1, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. Am I not free? Right? Because the whole point in that last chapter was, hey, we have the freedom to eat this meat. He's going, okay, wait. I'll give you another example. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? It's really interesting, too. And when I've heard people translate this verse, have I not seen is also, have I not seen in the past and also am seeing, you know, that kind of that there's this still image in his mind, you know, that he saw Christ and that is carrying with him. Seeing Jesus Christ, our Lord, are you not my work? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul basically saying, I founded this church, you know, preached to all you guys. If I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I'm definitely an apostle to you guys because God used me to bring the gospel to you. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? My defense to those who examine me is this. If you remember in the beginning of the book, he was talking about the sectarianism within the church, the division that they had. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apostle Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. Remember all that? Well, there was a section of this church that was looking at Paul and goes, he's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the 12 that Jesus chose, you know. He's calling himself an apostle, but is he really an apostle, you know? So there were those who weren't conferring upon him that which God had conferred upon him, his apostleship. And he's saying, my defense to those who examine me in this, says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as the others, apostles, and the brother of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from work? He's going to bring before them a right that he has, and that's the right to be paid for his work as a minister of the Lord. That's his right, and he's going to explain that now. He said, who ever goes to war at his own expense? If you get drafted to go in the army, you don't pay your own way. Government gives you the clothes, they issue you your weapon, they pay your food, right? That's the way it normally works. Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So he's now laying out this law that those who minister the gospel should also have their living, physical living, provided for by those that they minister to. Yes.
When you look at this verse here about the ox, it's amazing that the sermon and death got. I mean, Paul said this, and now we understand it. When we read that back in the Bible, who would discern that man that someday it'll be used.
The application, the justification. I mean,
so the depth of God's word is so amazing. It's amazing. Just so amazing.
Yes. He says, is it not oxen that God's concerned about? And I heard one hater say when they were writing about that. Obviously, it wasn't for the oxen because the oxen couldn't read the book anyway. And God was actually concerned for oxen, but there was a greater principle there because he wanted the animal to be able to strengthen while he was doing that. He didn't want animals to be abused in that way. But the greater principle is if you're doing the work, there should be a compensation for what you're doing. So he goes on, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? He says there's other people who come to church that you are supporting. They're not supporting Paul. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the main point of this chapter. They were saying, hey, we have the right to eat this meat. And Paul says, you do. But make sure that you're not becoming stumbling block for another believer that may not have come to that sense of liberty. He's saying, I've got rights too. I've got a right to demand from you that you support me because I'm doing the work of the Lord. And this is God's principle, that those who are ministering spiritually are provided for physically by those who they minister to. He's going to give them another example, not just about the oxen not being muzzled. He says, do you not know, verse 13, that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, when they instituted the sacrificial system, one of the things that you'll see early on when you read this in Exodus and then in Leviticus is when the supplicant brought their offering to the Lord, that they would offer the goat or the bull or whatever the animal that they were offering. And when they gave it to the priest, they would lay their hands on it. It would be killed. You know, sometimes it was for a sin offering. It could be for a fellowship offering. There were various types of sacrifices. But in most cases, except for some of the sin offering, which I believe the whole thing was burned entirely, that a portion was burnt and a portion of the animal was given to the priest so that they could feed their family. They shared in the sacrifice. A portion went to the person bringing the gift. They would eat it before the Lord, part of the fellowship there. A portion went to the priest to support his family, and a portion was burned as the offering unto the Lord. He's saying, don't you understand this whole process, that those who were ministering were supported by those who they were ministering to? Even so, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The idea, I think everyone would agree, that if you have a pastor, a minister, those that are working for the church in those spiritual positions that are serving there should be have a salary, should be able to earn their living that way. The problem that we run into is that there are sometimes people who try to exploit that position for their own gain. And we see examples of this in our society where we have guys in ministerial positions living very, very lavish. And I think that probably a good rule of thumb to understand is that if you have a minister and they're working in an area, they should be compensated basically in a commensurate way in the place that they're living. They shouldn't be at a starvation point where they can't afford to send their kids to school or put shoes on their feet or, you know, have a car or buy health insurance or those type of things. But they shouldn't be living in a way that's, you know, 26 times higher than the average salary in the community. But we should never look at these things and think that those who are ministers should not be provided. You know, and you'll have people that'll vary on, you know, on this. But Paul's saying, I have this right, but I'm not using it. He didn't ask this Corinthian church for anything, and in fact would not take anything from the Corinthian church. We're going to find out why. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. He goes, I'm not writing this now so that you pony up some money for me. For it would be better for me to die that anyone should make my boasting. Well, now we think, oh, wait, Paul, you're getting a big head, you're boasting here. No, he's got a reason for not taking salary from these guys, and he will go on to explain it. Or if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He said, I'm called to preach the gospel. I have to preach the gospel because that's God's calling. Woe to me if I don't do it. I'm not doing this for money. I'm not doing it for a position. I'm not doing it for a title. I'm doing this because this is God's call on my life. Or if I do this willingly, I have a reward. Because I'm not worried about an earthly treasure chest. He says, when I do the work of God, I know that there's a reward. And that's what I'm really looking for. And that should be in the minister's heart. You know, when they give the criteria for those who should be as an elder or as a deacon, you know, not greedy for filthy lucre, you know, shouldn't be motivated solely by money, or really money as a motivation. We understand it's a tool that's necessary in our society, and it's due to the person. That's not the motivation. The motivation is the love of God, serving God, loving others. That should be the motivation. He says, if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. He says, okay, I'm presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ without charge to you guys. You know why? Because I don't want you to ever think that there's any other motivation in me than just the pure gospel sake. And he knew that in this church, if he was supported by them, that it could be misconstrued that the only reason Paul was coming, the only reason he was doing it, was for the paycheck. And he says, I want you guys to understand, I have no other motivation. I don't want anything from you. Because I want you to see that this is all about Jesus. And this is done for your salvation. Christ gave freely. I am walking in a Christ-like manner, giving it to you freely as well. Now, did Paul take donations and support from other churches?
Yes.
Yeah, he definitely did, right? He mentions that in the letter of the Philippians, right? Okay, so Paul was not beyond receiving support and help. There are times when he needed it, and he was supplied, you know. But in this case, he says, I don't want anything from you guys, but I want you to really understand the only reason I'm here ministering to you is for the gospel's sake, so that you'll understand truly what's going on here. So he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win. He's now going to go into teaching a little bit of how he approached the ministry of God. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, many people will stop right here and say, Paul, you are a Jew. What do you mean you became as a Jew to the Jews? Right? Well, what he meant is that he was ministering to Jewish people, and they were sitting down to a meal. He wasn't going to take out food that wasn't kosher and eat that in front of them, even though he had the liberty to do it, because that would be where the conversation would end. They'd be like, what are you doing? You're a Jew. You shouldn't eat that. How can you call yourself holy and godly? And it takes the point off of the gospel of Christ. He wanted to talk to them as a Jew about the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, that he was the one who was forecast to come, the descendant of David, you know? And he says, so I don't want anything else to get in the way of the communication of the gospel. So as a Jew, I become a Jew. I'm not going to insult them. Now we have to think about this as a Christian as we go out there. We can go out as a Christian and create tension to the people that we're trying to witness to by just going out and saying, well, you know, you shouldn't do that. This is a problem. This is here and that, you know, or I can't do this. I won't do that. And all of a sudden the conversation is about do's and don'ts and not about their problem of sin and what Christ did for it. So he said, when I'm with Jews, I am like a Jew in the sense that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without a law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Perfectly clear, right? You don't need any. accept that at all. Basically saying, when I'm around the Jewish people, I conduct myself as a Jewish man, right? Not contradicting anything that Christ did, but at the same time, not creating a stumbling block. And if this went on with Gentiles, I don't conduct myself in the same way that I would if I was sitting with the Jewish people. We have a great example of this in the book of Acts. If you remember, Peter goes out to visit Paul, and they're around the Gentiles. And when the other disciples come from Jerusalem, from James, right, Peter withdraws from them, won't eat with the Gentiles, and is just hanging out with the Jewish brothers. And Paul says, Peter, that's not right. You know, he says, we're born under the law. We can't even keep it. He says, you know, you're walking not in the right way here. You're making these guys feel like they're second-class citizens, you know. So Paul saying, when I'm with Gentiles, hey, they serve me, you know, a pork sandwich. Eat a pork sandwich because I know it's just food. It doesn't matter, right? I'm not going to create that stumbling block. I want them to be able to learn from me, trust me, and see through me Christ, not all these other things that could blur them from gospel message. Now he says, to those who are without the law, as without law, meaning the traditional Jewish laws, the dietary laws, those things, he puts something in here because he doesn't want to be misconstrued, not being without law toward God. He's saying this doesn't mean if I'm with the Gentiles, right, that all of a sudden I'm acting like a wild man, you know, that I say, yeah, it's okay to, you know, fornicate. It's okay for this. It's okay for that. I'm getting into that culture. Like we say, I want to go witness the people in this world, so I have to get drunk with them. I have to take drugs with them. I have to sleep with prostitutes because that's what they do. He's saying, no, 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 no. I still am under the law of God, but those things that we have liberty now in Christ, if they aren't, you know, I'm with those people, I'm not adhering to those things because it would get in the way of the transmission of the gospel. But I'm still living a virtuous life with God. We still know that whether it was said in the Old Testament or not, God said, thou shalt not kill. Well, that hasn't been abolished. You know, just because we said we have liberty in Christ doesn't mean we go out and start killing people, right? We know that there's still a law of God that we must abide to. It's certain things in the law of Moses that we had liberty under the New Testament. So he says, I do all this that I might win those who are without the law to rebuke. I become as weak that I might win the weak. He says, when you're around people that are hurting.
Yeah. Just a good way of understanding this, because people say, it's not just say, well, which laws still apply? All the moral laws, there's the moral laws and it's a ceremonial laws. The moral laws are all in place, ceremonial laws. Okay. That was really helpful.
Yeah, that's a pretty good distinction. Yeah. Thanks. So when I'm with the weak, I became as the weak. If you're around people that are hurting, that are mourning, people that are afraid, right? Not that we have to join them in a fear and say, oh yeah, let's all be afraid together. But understand that we're subject to the same weaknesses and we can come into their place and their weakness and then encourage them out of it. But we don't have to say, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. You know, you're Christ, you should be strong. That's, you know, you're just being a weak, like you're being a crybaby, right? No, he goes, no, I don't do that. I come and meet them where they are so that I can help win them to Christ, right? To the weak, I became as weak that I may win them. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He said, I'm not worried about the way in which the gospel is preached, the manner. As long as the message is coming with clarity, I don't care if I have to wear a hat or not wear a hat. You know, dress with a shawl or not dress with a shawl. Wear this kind of sandal or don't wear that kind of sandal. None of that matters. I want them to be able to focus on the gospel because I become all things to all men. I might by all means save some. And these are one of those verses that people pull it out of context. They'll say, well, we have to be like the culture. No, we still live under God's law, but we don't want to segregate ourselves so much that we have no place, point of relation so that people could understand us and therefore hinder the preaching of the gospel. Yes.
You know, when we present the gospel, it's Paul is doing to the world. Paul said, I have determined nothing among you except Jesus Christ that crucified, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Satan would have us talk about all the sins of the world, you know, sure. You name one, about, you know, we live in a world where everything's going crazy. He doesn't care how often you talk about those things, and because they mean nothing. No soul is ever going to be saved if you convict them that this is all natural and natural. They'll be saved when they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in the Son of God. That's how they get saved. But when you're witnessing, God will have you talk about, you know, homosexuality or this or that, or, you know, this president or that president. It's fine. Talk about that forever. No one is ever going to get saved. Now, if you can witness about Jesus Christ as him crucified to those that are unlearned, they can get saved. So Paul was just basically saying there, I don't get into the thing of this world. I get into what is going to be eternal. So it's very important, because I know when I used to go to a pastor, two times ago. Anyway, we did it 4 or 5 years. When you're out there, anything in the world, you know, that's good. You know, we're all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's when it kind of, like, you know, gets a little bit. That's what we're there for.
Yeah.
So basically, he's saying the same thing here. Now, I stay on point. You know, I'm not going to get into all these little things in the world. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is what we should be doing. Mm-hmm. And you'll know when you're out there witnessing, don't be talking about homosexuality or the war over, you know, that's not what we're here for. Talk about what Paul determined to do, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that our faith might rest in the power of God. That's his end point.
So in verse 23, he says, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you, right? I sacrifice my rights for the sake of the gospel. And this is the whole point he was trying to make back to this church. There is a time as a Christian when we have the right to do something, or we may be in the right in terms of an argument, but because that of the harm it may do to the conscience of someone else, or the harm it may do to the reputation of the church, right? Because we love God and we love the brethren, there's sometimes when we sacrifice our rights, or we sacrifice being right for the greater principle, the greater truth. And he's saying, that's why I don't ask you guys for any money, because I know that if I did, it'd be an hindrance in our relationship. I couldn't speak to you maybe the way that I wanted to, or you think there's another motivation. So for the gospel's sake, here, I don't do that. Don't ask you for anything. Now, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now he's going to change and talk to them about another subject, or give them another analogy about this walk with God. And he's going to talk about running in races. Now, in Corinth, Corinth was a city that was a sports town, right? The Olympic Games were the biggest competition that they had. But the second biggest ones were the ones that were held in Corinth. I think the Olympic Games were every 4 years. I think there were games that were held in Corinth every 2 years. It was a big, big event. And the ultimate competition, the one that got the most attention, like here, if we say sports, people might say maybe football is, you know, gets the most attention, or baseball gets the most attention. At this time in Corinth, it was the track and field events. It was the running. That was the big, big spectacle. And he says, okay, well, you're a sports town, right? Think about that we're all running a race, that we're all going to be part of this big competition. He says, when they run, only one person receives the prize. Only one person receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You have to then focus your life as a Christian so that you could run this race that God has before us in a disciplined manner, like an athlete would. Now, the one difference between our race and the race he's talking about here is that there was just one prize. He's going to make this point, and it's perishable. Whereas the race that we run, we all receive a crown, you know, if we are as God judge us, and won't get into that whole idea, but the things that we did in Christ that are lasting, that are the silver, the gold, the precious stone, right? We receive a reward for that. We also receive salvation, right? Everybody receives that. It's not just one prize. It's not an exclusive thing for us, thank God. But this is the analogy that he's using. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. He says, when you're training as an athlete, you're not out every night getting dope. Right? You're not eating to be some, you know, overloaded with food. You say, no, I'm in training now. I'm only going to eat certain foods. I'm only going to eat certain much. I have to watch my weight. I have to get my rest. I have to do this exercise, right? You're temperate in all things. And he's saying, as Christians, we should have that same mindset. We should be temperate in all things. That runs very counter to our culture today. Our culture is I, me, now, right? I want what I want, and I want it now. And our culture, because it's good for business, wants to give you what you want right now and give you more than you need, make you think that you need more than you need, so that you'll take it out, loans, and run up your credit card for all of this stuff, to indulge this idea that the more that we consume, the happier we will be. But the Christian life is very different. It's a life of temperance. Now, temperance isn't a word that we use a whole lot. Back in the early 1900s, right before the Prohibition era, there was the whole temperance movement in the United States. And it still, by the way, amazes me. Because you know how hard it is to get a constitutional amendment, what you have to go through, right? It's, what, two-thirds of the Congress and three-quarters of the states that have to ratify, right? That's a big thing to get done. And they were able to get the whole country to agree alcohol was a bad thing. And you know what? They were right. They were right. Alcohol, if you look at the crime statistics, I think 50% of all crimes, the person committing the crime is under the influence of alcohol. It's huge, a huge problem. Domestic violence.
Or some
kind of other things like that. Oh, no, I think it's just alcohol, 50%. When it's even greater, it's under the influence of maybe drugs or other things. Alcohol is, it's terrible how alcohol gets abused and what happens when people get drunk. The Christian, and I'm not here just to beat on alcohol, but to show you that the idea in the Christian life is temperance. Temperance means moderation, right? It means keeping yourself under control. We should be under the power of God. We should be living for God, and therefore not for our flesh, not for our indulgences, not for our rights or to proclaim our freedom or our liberty. We do have freedom in Christ. We do have liberty in Christ, but we're not to abuse it. And this is the point that Paul's reading. He says, think about you're an athlete, you're in training, you're running for a prize, you know? So therefore, be temperate in all things. He says, they do all of that for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable one. And what you're running for is so much better than that little laurel that they would, you know, that fame that they would have for a year or 2 years as a champion. It's nothing compared to being children of God and hearing from our Heavenly Father, well done, good, faithful servant. He says, you know, you have so much more reason to keep yourself in subjection. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should myself become disqualified. He says that for us, that discipline that we have is an important thing. And there is discipline that's required in the life of a Christian. The word disciple means disciplined follower. That's the idea. Disciple is one who is disciplined in following, in our case, Christ, Jesus Christ. We're the disciples, Jesus Christ. We all have to discipline our bodies as followers of Jesus Christ. That means there's sometimes you have to wake yourself up earlier in the morning to sit down and have time to pray and read the Bible. Or before you go to bed when you're tired, say, you know what, I'm really tired now, but there's something more important than this extra 15 minutes of sleep. I need to pray now. Or, you know what, here's my budget for the month. I better put on the top of the list my budget, the support I'm going to give to God and the work of God for any of my other bills and discipline myself to live within that budget, because this is going to eternal work. Everything else I buy here is going to end up here. It's going to be in the trash heap. No matter how much I have, it's all going to stay. But what I send it before me, that's really the most important. This discipline goes to every aspect of our life here. God says that when Christians are going to be married, that we should marry in the Lord, right? That's part of discipline in your life. But I like this guy. I like this girl. They're not really, though, walking with the Lord. They're not really a believer. God says, no, discipline yourself. And when he tells us to do these things, by the way, it's so beneficial. We're not missing out on anything. You think if you spend an hour in prayer that somehow you're going to lose out on that? No way. You spend that hour in prayer, all rest of your day is going to be better. Be helping. You set aside it and start budgeting your money properly. You find out the rest of that 90% that you maintained, if you gained 10%, right? That God is going to stretch that in ways that are unbelievable. You know, all of these things that he asks us to do, when we do them, it is such a blessing in our life. Such peace comes with it. That this discipline, we never lose from it. Just like the athlete, when they discipline their body, they look pretty good, don't they? You know, I mean, a lot of this, right? They're really in shape. They feel good. They run good. They sleep good, right? Because they put the body in under discipline. And when we don't, sometimes, you know, get aches and pains. We're walking. Maybe we're carrying too much weight or whatever the thing is. That discipline has a lot of great reward, and even more so in the spirit. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Subjection to what? Well, subjection to his mind, greater than that, subjection to the spirit of God, to the precepts of God. That's what we should be subjecting our life to. Does God say this is good? Then I do it. God says this is bad? Don't do it. Don't you feel like you're missing out? No. Because I trust and I know that if God said this is good, it's good for me. If it's not, it's not good for me. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says, if I don't discipline myself, what if I go around to people and say, you know, you really should be praying? And I never make time for prayer. Right? You really should, you know, give to these good causes in the church for support. I never give a dime. Or I don't, you know, do this, or I don't do that, but I'm telling everybody else to. He says, my message then, I'm disqualifying my whole witness. You know, he's not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about losing his ability to be used by God in an effective manner for ministry. And he says, I don't want to see you do that. If you're going around and tell people that you're a Christian, you're not acting like a Christian. You're living every which way. You're under no discipline at all. He says, what kind of witness are you going to be? What message are people going to hear? Not what comes out of your lips. They're going to see what your life says. As parents with children, right? What is that old saying? There's more thought than taught when it comes to raising kids, right? That they see what you do. And they will do what they see you do more than what they hear you say. You should make sure that there's a harmony in you. And Paul is making this point with this church. So it goes back to the whole question. I may have rights. I may have liberty. He said, you do have rights and you do have liberty, but should you be using them? Are you, you know, it's sometimes good to deny yourself for the greater purpose, for the love for someone else. All the things that God usually asks us to discipline ourselves for is usually, again, not for God's sake, but for the sake of others here, right? Why do we give to the work of God through the local church? Well, is it for us? Well, I'm giving from myself. No, it's not for me. Technically, the part of the body is, but, right? Well, it's so that the pastor could do his job, so that the lights are on in the church, so that the message can go out in the community. So all these other things that I believe in, it's all others-centered, right? It's outward focus. It's loving others. That's what God wants us to understand. It pleases God when we do this, but the things that we give, God doesn't need. God doesn't need our money. Like God didn't need the food that was sacrificed on the altar. Right? God wasn't saying, oh, I'm so hungry. I wish somebody would please bring me a steak. I'm not going to make it unless you do. God didn't require that. But through that whole idea, that giving, they understood penalty of sin. They understood about the necessity of the blood. They understood how it was important that these spiritual priorities were more important than the physical priorities of life, and therefore they were worth something to give. They had a value. He was teaching all of these stuff, and he was showing that as love for others and a blessing to others. And that's why we give. That's why we refrain from taking our rights sometimes, because we're trying to love other people. And through that, help them to grow in their faith or in the world so that other people can see and go, his God must be real. Because they do something that is against normal human nature. No. He says in here, aren't you acting like mere humans, right? When they were saying, yeah, I'm of this one and you're of that one. He says, you're acting like people. You're not mere humans anymore. You're filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. We should not be acting in this world as mere humans. We should be acting as the children of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, with power in our life, power that makes us live differently. And love like Christ. And that can only be done by the Spirit. And that can only be done when we set ourselves aside and say, Lord, you come first. If he comes first, we'll put others first. And we'll find out that God's taking care of us. We don't have to worry about it. You know? Questions, comments, or anything here? You know, I've been getting a little long-winded.
So
no, we finished the chapter. I don't think I want to press on into chapter 10 because we won't get too far in it. So if there are any comments, if anybody has a question or a story to share, we do have a little bit of time. If not, we can.
Robert?
Donna? Yeah.
Yes. I just wanted to say that I never feel like ever since, well, I can't say that in the beginning as I was a Christian, but now I can honestly say that I never feel like I'm missing out on anything because Jesus provides every single thing, and it brings me joy, even the difficulties. So I never feel that way anymore. And I thank God for that. It's all him, not me. So very thank good. You for that, Robert.
I'd say that's the same in my life. I'll throw a pity party every so often. I'll go, oh, man, I feel like I'm really losing that. And then I think about it, and I go, I'm not missing out on anything. Lord, you know, what you've given me is 1,000 times more. And you know what I found about God, too, which is just wonderful to remember? Sometimes we think that God, you know, well, we got to give this up, and that somehow God is looking for this suffering and strife in our life. You know? Mm-hmm. And when he was talking to David, mm-hmm. after David had sinned with Bathsheba, right? And he said, David, and I'm just paraphrasing, he says, you know, I took you from being a shepherd and made you king over Israel, giving you wives, giving you houses, giving you all this other stuff. And he says, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you much more. Mm-hmm. That's the heart. God's love for us is abundant. Mm-hmm. God will give us everything and only denies us what he knows is going to be injurious.
Yes, yes.
That's going to give us some other type of problem, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He is abundant in his love for God. And we will sacrifice nothing. Like Donna said, you know, and I'll do that in my own head sometimes where I'll say, well, I'm missing out. Then I remember that I'm not missing out anything. God, you give abundant. Your love is abundant. Or do you have a question? I would see a hand raised.
Gloria.
Hi. This was one of the first lessons I learned after I got saved, and it was so amazing to me, and it still is, because growing up, it was the checklist, the do's and the don'ts, the wrongs and the rights. And if you did these things, God would be pleased with you until the next week when you had to, you know, shake off what you did wrong and start again. And it was one of the first lessons I had in freedom in Christ. And as Donna said, the longer that you walk with the Lord, this is not burdensome. This is a pleasure to live the way he's called us to live, because he fills up every other gap. You know, he's our all in all.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. Any other comments, insights? Don't be shy. Well, then why don't we close in prayer? Jim, would you close us in prayer tonight?
Sure. Father, what an important lesson tonight is that we don't want to disqualify. We don't want people to stumble. And so, Lord, we pray that you satisfy us to the core of our beings. Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ, that we would not look to the left or to the right and not get enticed by the things of this world, but rather that we'd be satisfied in you. And Lord, we pray that you would convict us when we are doing something that we should not do, even if it's not sinful, but something that would cause that would cause us to not represent Christ well.
Mm-hmm.
So Lord, thanks so much for your Spirit that fills us and guides us and shows us that shows us when there's something off. Lord, help us to finish well the race that you set out for us, because we know it's not in vain. Thank you for Robert and his teaching.
Yes, Jesus. Amen.